It's nice to be with you in Saintfield this evening. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time whenever Stephen was trying to get somebody for this evening's service. So we're trusting that everything will work out with Jonah and with their travel plans as well. If you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at some verses in Philippians chapter 3 this evening. And as you're turning there, we know that whenever Paul writes to the Philippians, he's writing to a church with whom he has a real connection. You know, there's a real love for the Philippian Christians whenever Paul writes to them. Now, he himself is in house imprisonment in Rome, and he can't go anywhere, he can't do anything, but he can write. And so he writes to this church in Philippi, which is close to his heart. Philippi was the very first church that he established, and we read about that in Acts chapter 16, 6 through to 40. That was the first church in Europe. So as the gospel spreads out from Jerusalem, it reaches Europe, and Philippi is the first church that he establishes. His first convert was a lady called Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman, and she came under conviction of sin and trusted the Lord Jesus. And then Paul and Silas, when they were imprisoned after exorcising a demon from a fortune-telling slave girl, came across the Philippian jailer. And we know how they testified before the Philippian jailer, and he too was converted to Christ. So there, it wasn't just an abstract letter to a church that he didn't know. These were real people with real lives, real testimonies whom he cared about. Now, once the church was established, as was his custom, Paul moved on to the next place to preach the gospel. And that was his pattern. Go preach the gospel, see people converted, a church established, and then move on. And so he writes to the believers in Philippi. And we're picking up the reading in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do not count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we'll end our reading there at verse 11. Let's just ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can meet like this, that we can open your word and read it together. And we can do this in safety and in security. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us this evening. Lord, that your Spirit might come amongst us, might speak to us by taking your word and applying it to each of our hearts, convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and help every one of us to look to the Lord Jesus, who, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask all these things in and through the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I was in Newcastle on Friday evening. I had been walking the dog, and when you get to have a haircut like mine, It's unwise to be out without a hat. And so last summer I made sure I bought a hat, and I parted with the money, and I thought, I can't believe I'm spending this much on a hat that I'll never get to wear back home in Northern Ireland because we always get rain. And lo and behold, I have had every penny's worth of that hat back over the last couple of weeks. So I was walking along with my hat and my dog and my daughter, and I passed a young couple who were sitting having a cup of coffee, and it was one of our elders and his wife, and I kind of waved and smiled, and they kind of looked back at me and kind of tilted the head and tried to figure out who was this strange person in a blue hat who was waving at them. You see, they didn't recognize me because they didn't see me the way they normally see me. Normally they see me like this on a Sunday, and they didn't recognize me in my shorts and my blue hat. And you're trying to imagine that right now, aren't you? Yeah, made quite an image. But the reality is that we very much judge people by what we see. Isn't that right? We look at people, we look at the way they're dressed, we look at whether they're smiling or frowning, we look at whether there are tears in their eyes or whether everything looks okay. And we kind of make a judgment based on what we see as to what's going on inside their own lives. And when we come to God, God has this amazing ability, more than any of us, to see right into the heart of a person and see exactly what is going on. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves this evening is, what does God see when he looks at me? Not what do we see when we look at each other, but what does God see when he looks at us? When he looks at us right into our own hearts and our own souls, what does he actually see? And these verses in Philippians that Paul writes actually really help us understand what God sees and what he's looking for. You see, God is not impaired in any way. God has knowledge which is perfect. And it's known, the theologians would tell us, it's his omniscience. It's his ability to know everything, to see into the heart of every person. And there are numerous scriptures that help us to understand. In Job chapter 37, Elihu states that God is the one who is perfect in knowledge. And many centuries later, in 1 John 3:20, we read that God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. We know that he knows everything about himself because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10-11 tells us, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." He knows himself. You know, we think we can try and figure him out and second guess exactly everything about him, but the depths of him are so deep that even he's the only one who really understands himself. And because he is so deep, because he knows himself so well, it gives himself the ability to know us incredibly well. Hebrews 4:13 explains that no creature is hidden, and all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Laid bare. Completely and utterly exposed. He sees right into the heart of us. Psalm 139:1-4 say, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together." He knows himself and he knows us absolutely intimately. So if he sees into the very heart of us and looks at us right into the very depths of us, what's he looking for? What is this God who knows everything looking for whenever he looks into the very heart of us? Well, he's a holy God who's seeking righteousness. And if you listened carefully to the passage that we read, that word righteousness kept coming up again and again and again. Because he is holy, Psalm 11:7 says, "The Lord is righteous,
He loves righteous deeds. He just loves it. Loves it whenever he sees righteousness being performed. In Psalm 89 and 14 that we read, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. In Habakkuk 1 and 13 we read, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk was complaining to God because he knew God's character and he misunderstood what God was doing when he said, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He said, you're a God who can't even look at those things that are wrong because they're not acceptable in your sight. So when we understand all this about God, that when he sees he is actually looking for righteousness, it must cause us to ask the question, what does God see when he looks at me? Now, does he see righteousness? And that's a really important question. And that's the question that Paul is answering here. And if we split the passage into two simple sections, we'll see, first of all, a person who is confident in self-righteousness. And then we'll see a person who is covered in Christ's righteousness. It's really, really simple. But the problem is so many people miss it. Because in our own wisdom, we think if I can just say the right thing and do the right thing and act the right way, then God will look at me and God will be pleased. But what does Isaiah tell us? He tells us that all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So God, even whenever he sees us at our very best by ourselves, it's not enough. And Paul learnt this. And Paul learnt this in a very, very dramatic way. And in verses 1 to 6, we see him talking about himself in his former experience before he became a Christian, before he learned how much Christ loved him and what Christ had done for him when he went to die on the cross. So in verses 1 to 6, we see a person confident in self-righteousness. And Paul begins this section by encouraging the church to rejoice in the Lord, but contrast the location of their confidence with the false confidence of the false teaching Judaizers who taught that Christians must keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws in order to be saved and make any progress spiritually. And this message sought people to follow a covenant that could never save them. It was a covenant of works. And the law may be holy and righteous and good, as we read in Romans 7 and 12, but the problem with the law is that it condemns us because we cannot keep it. So it was futile for the Judaizers to come into the church in Philippi and say, it's not enough to believe in Christ, you must keep the Old Testament laws as well. And so Paul tries to counter that. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see him, first of all, countering self-righteousness, which comes through religious tradition. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. The irony is that dogs was a term that was used by Jews in reference to Gentiles. And Paul, being a Jew himself who had been converted to Christ, flips the metaphor and applies it back to the Judaizers and calls them dogs. He's being a little bit flippant, a little bit humorous, but he's trying to make a point. He's trying to say that you who call the Gentiles dogs are actually behaving like dogs yourselves, because you're trying to convince those who have been set free by the gospel of grace to go back to a lifestyle and a covenant of works. So Paul, with irony, reverses the label and refers to the circumcision as mutilation as well. See, self-righteousness through religious tradition, Paul says, isn't enough, because it's still self-righteousness. I don't know what your practice is. If your practice is to come to church and you're maybe hanging on to your church attendance and your religious activity as if to say that my activity, my church going, my participation in the fellowship, that's what's important. The big problem there is it's all about me and it's not about Christ, because it's Christ only who sets us free. And this is what Paul had learned. So the first problem was self-righteousness that came through religious tradition. And then the second problem was self-righteousness that comes through spiritual activity. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, the Judaizers' confidence was in the flesh, not in the God they worshipped. They didn't say that they had confidence in him. They had confidence in their keeping of the law. And thirdly, they had self-righteousness through human pride. So firstly, self-righteousness through religious tradition. Secondly, through spiritual activity. And thirdly, in verse 4, through human pride. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You see, no one could have had more confidence in the flesh than Paul. You could have set up all the Judaizers that were in Philippi at the time, and they could have stood up and puffed out their chest and say, I've done X, Y, and Z, I've done A, B, and C. And Paul could have said, I've done all of that. Did it for years. And it got me absolutely nowhere spiritually. In fact, it actually took me further away from God, not closer to him, because Paul himself had become a persecutor of Christians. And the more zealous he was, the more wickedness and evil he did against the Christians. No one could have had more confidence in the flesh than Paul. He kept the lists, he kept the rules, he kept the law, but it still wasn't enough because it was self-righteousness. And in verse 5, we also see self-righteousness that comes through family heritage. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. See, Paul's heritage was so pure as a Jew. There was no intermingling with other races. He was completely pure, a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. He was directly descended from Jewish ancestors. He probably spoke Aramaic. He knew exactly who he was, where he had come from, and he was completely confident. He had self-righteousness because of his family heritage. And he could look at other Judaizers and other Jews and say, you're not like I am. He could just puff up his chest and say, you know what? I have the lineage. I have the heritage. I come from the right family. I'm the real thing. What was it? It was self-righteousness. And then fifthly and finally in verse 6, we see that he also had self-righteousness through personal effort. It says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, no one had more personal effort than Paul. Personal effort is such a seductive thing because it makes us feel more spiritual than we are. It makes us feel more important than we are. It puffs up our pride and it places our confidence in our own self righteousness. You see, no one worked harder to protect the religious traditions of Judaism from this rapidly growing sect known as Christianity. And no one worked harder to keep every single part of the law than Paul. He was all effort, zealous, completely determined, persecuting the church. He drove through them, killing who he need to, consenting to the death of others. And we read about that in the early part of the book of Acts as he stood by and watched Stephen be stoned to death. And Paul, for many, many reasons, had complete and utter confidence in his own self-righteousness. But there is a problem. And the problem is that the consistent theme of the Word of God shows us that self-righteousness is never enough. Romans 3 and 10, Paul later as a Christian wrote himself, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3 and 20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even if you go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 59 and 2, we read, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. All of our righteousness, all of our self-righteousness, it just disappears before him. And it melts and it's consumed and it is completely and utterly nothing. And we read in Acts 9 how one day this man who was full of self-righteousness and self-justification and anger against Christianity and anger against Jesus Christ is on his way to Damascus, and God in his mercy and grace stops him in his tracks and says, why are you persecuting me? And so begins the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, this gentle, loving, self-sacrificial Christian. And what made the change? It was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ speaks to Paul and shows Paul that he died for him. He died to take away not only all the bad things that he did that he knew about, but to take away all the good things that he was trusting in. And he said, Paul, your religious tradition, your spiritual activity, your human pride, your family heritage, your personal effort, it's nothing. Paul even describes it as dung. And Jesus says, Paul, I want to give you a new relationship with me based solely on the fact that I have been to the cross and I have died there in your place. And that's what Paul learned. You see, Joshua Harris says that even Christians can become preoccupied with doing Christian things to meet God's standard of righteousness, singing in a choir, going on a mission trip, handing out literature, giving money, or whatever. It's like trying to balance books without bookends. When the book falls over, the thing you're relying on has failed, and you're left without hope because you placed your confidence in the wrong place. And I hope each and every one of us who are believers here this evening, that we're not starting to place our confidence in ourselves, in our family heritage, in our religious tradition, in our spiritual activity, in our human pride, in our personal effort, because all of those things will utterly, utterly fail us. And we have to continue as we started to trusting in Christ and continue to trust in him and him alone right to the end. Because he is the only thing that God wants to see whenever he looks at us. Because if he looks at us and we're hoping in anything else, it'll be insufficient. He wants to look at us and see not a person confident in self-righteousness. He wants to look at us and see a person who's covered in Christ's righteousness. And very quickly as we close in verses 7 through to 11, let's look at what's happening here and how Paul now contrasts the Judaizers' teaching with the fact that true progress can only be made through being conformed to the image of Christ's death and resurrection. You see, Christ's righteousness comes by repentance towards Christ in verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He said, all the things that I trusted before that he has listed in verses 1 to 6, all, every one of those things, Paul now counts as lost. He counts them as rubbish. He counts them as worthless, as wasteful. When he writes to the Galatian Christians in chapter 2 and 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." No one. Only through faith in Christ. Christ's righteousness comes by repentance towards Christ. And that's the first thing that Paul had to do. He said, "Everything that I've trusted in before, I'm going to repent of that. And I am going to put my trust and my faith in Christ." How many times does he say loss? He says it over and over again. And even at the end of verse 8, even to drive the point home, he says, "I count them but dung." Just rubbish, the vilest type of rubbish. And he sets them aside and he looks to Christ and he says, "I'm trusting in him and him only." Not only does Christ's righteousness come by repentance towards Christ, but Christ's righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Paul was turning away from something, but he was turning towards someone. And that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And he basically was saying, "I'm not going to cling to my righteousness anymore. I'm going to trust his righteousness and his alone." Realizing he has no righteousness of his own, Paul puts his faith and his confidence in Christ alone and receives Christ's righteousness. One of the best verses on this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, when you become a Christian, when you do what Paul did and you put your trust and your faith in him, you're actually put in Christ. So that when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. And our righteousness isn't what he's looking at. He's looking at the righteousness of his own Son, who was the only perfect person who ever lived on this planet. And the crucial phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is, "for our sake." So for our sake, he went to the cross. For our sake, he died there. For our sake, he made it possible for us to put our faith and trust in him. You see, Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law, inwardly in thought, outwardly in action. That is why he is the only one who's truly righteous. And so in 1 Peter 2:22, when we read, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth," or in 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." You get an understanding of this wonderful act that took place on the cross when he bore in his own body our sin, took it away from those who put trust and faith in him, so that they might experience the righteousness of Christ. And it's sometimes easy to think about this as Christians. If you're a Christian and you're praying or singing hymns, or you're leading a Bible study, or you're sharing the gospel, or you're caring for widows and orphans, whatever charitable act you're doing, it's easy to see yourself as in Christ, isn't it? Because you're reflecting his goodness and his kindness and his glory. But what about those times when you're gossiping? When you're favoring one person over another and excluding people, or you're ignoring the word of God, you're ignoring the place of worship? The wonderful thing is that he still sees you as in Christ, because once you trust him, you're in him forever. And that's one of the marvelous things about the grace of God. So what does God see when he looks at me and the new Paul here, who's covered in Christ's righteousness? It's a person who experiences Christ's righteousness through repentance towards Christ, a person who experiences Christ's righteousness through faith in Christ, And then in verses 10 and 11, it's a person who experiences Christ's righteousness through the knowledge of Christ. That I may know him, it says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You see, people ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? And the reality is, it wasn't for himself, it wasn't even for his Father, even though it was pleasing to his Father. It was for us, because Isaiah 53 and 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2 and 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And it's important that we know this. We need this knowledge of Christ. That's where we receive his righteousness, when we understand exactly what has happened and we get it. And it lands with us. And by faith, we turn from our sin, we put our faith in him, and we understand who he is, what he has done, and it all starts to make sense when we just die to ourselves and become alive to him. The writer Jerry Bridges, who died a number of years ago, says, the gospel is not just that our sin debt has been cancelled by the death of Christ, because that is only partial hope. Because tomorrow you're going to add to the list of sins and you're going to add to the debt. But Christ goes further. He cancels yesterday's debt. He cancels today's debt. He cancels tomorrow's debt. And then he deposits in our account the righteousness of Christ. And he says, it's impossible to calculate it, but it's like cancelling a debt of £1 when we have no funds to pay it, and then depositing £1 trillion into our account to cover every debt that we might ever have, and much, much more. Can't quantify it. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's what God is looking for. It's what he doesn't see when he looks at a person who's confident in self-righteousness. But it's what he does see when he looks at a person who's covered in Christ's righteousness. And my question for you this evening is, where are you? Are you still hanging on to yourself? Confident in your own self-righteousness and what you do? Or are you actually covered in Christ's righteousness? Having just said, you know what, my very best is like rubbish. But his life and his death and his resurrection, that's where my confidence is. And it covers me. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees his son. Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is what really, really matters. That is what will give us a life of purpose. That is what will give us a relationship with God through his Son. And that is what one day will take us to be with him for all eternity. Let's close in singing. It's